I'd like you to open with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. I was talking to a fish farmer a while back. I said, how do you herd those little things? No, that isn't actually what I asked. He's a fish farmer. He raises koi. Koi is a type of carp, and it's an ornamental fish. For some of you know that. Very beautiful fish. And they put them in ponds, and if you've been in kind of large parks where they have ponds with sizable, colorful fish with big fins, probably they are koi. And I was asking, just making small talk, this fellow said, you know, the interesting thing about these fish is that they will grow to the size of the pond you put them in. Not the full size of the pond, you understand, but if you put them in a small pond, they'll grow to a certain size to be the right ratio for the size of the pond. You put them in a bigger one, they get bigger. That is really interesting. Amazing how the Lord creates, isn't it? You grow to the size of the pond. And I thought that's exactly the way it is with the human soul and with human life. Of course, I'm a pastor. I'm always spiritualizing everything. I'm always theologizing everything. I'm thinking deeply, and this fellow thought I was thinking about fish. I was actually thinking about you guys. I was thinking about me. Because we grow to the size of the world that we understand and know is there. When you come to the Lord Jesus, one of the most important things he does is introduce you to a universe infinitely larger than the one you knew before. That is actually a metaphysical reality. That's a metaphysical reality. And we already know that the universe we have, or that this physical universe, from what we know of it, is unimaginably huge. We know this. Literally, it's unimaginable. When you hear the descriptions of the number of stars and the fact that it's still expanding and so on, I mean, it just blows the mind what God has created. But when you come to the Lord, an entirely new reality is added to that one, and it is the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6, when they asked Jesus to teach them to pray, in verse 9 of Matthew 6, he said, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, that's the dimension of God, may your name be holy, may it be respected above all things, and may your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we read that, and many of us have memorized it, and I think sometimes the reality of it just hasn't soaked in. When you come to the Lord, the first thing he does is say, now you are in a much bigger universe than you thought you were in. The kingdom of the heavens, the dimension of God is there. It is in a real dimension right now. God is alive and well and ruling in heaven, in his dimension right now. And when you come to the Lord, you enter into that. You become a citizen of that. It is the invisible world. And you want to know something? If you focus on that, it's amazing how your soul can grow. It's amazing how you will grow if you realize the truth, and that is that life is more than molecules and matter and stuff. And you won't hear this in the world around you. But when you come to Jesus, he says, the first thing I want you to understand is that the ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. What's really happening is the kingdom of God, and it is taking over. The entire universe is being turned back into God's possession. The whole story of the Bible, from the fall of man to the end of the book of the Revelation, is the story of how God takes hold of his fallen and indeed rebellious creation, and puts it back under his ownership. And that's why Jesus said to his apprentices, to his disciples, you've come to me now, here's what I want you to pray. You're part of this by praying. You're hastening the day by praying. Father, make your name holy, in this world. Let the kingdom message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Christ, the truth of the risen Lord, let this spread, and may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just like it is in heaven right now. We've been talking about heaven, and let me give you the definition that we have been using. I think it's a serviceable definition, probably not the only one you'll hear, but it covers most of the high points. It's this: heaven is the place, the dimension where God is personally present to bless and where his entire will is being done perfectly, easily, and without opposition. Where he is present to bless and where his will is being done perfectly, easily, and without opposition. You don't live in heaven right now. But it's real. It's a real place. And it's not just in the future. It's happening right now. The kingdom of the heavens is happening right now. God is the real king. And the dimension in which he is king includes the physical dimension, but goes far beyond it, infinitely beyond it. This is a very big pond. This is a very big world. It goes far beyond the already what we know of as the big physical world. And when you become a Christian, you become a part of that. Your citizenship is actually there. And it is an amazing reality to bear in mind. But a lot of Christians, the world, of course, doesn't see this at all. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, don't realize it. And their hope is quenched because of this. I've mentioned before that sometimes people say, well, Christians are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. I totally disagree with that. What we need to be is more heavenly minded, so that we have a hope that gives us certainty as we are doing some earthly good. But a lot of times we live in this world just waiting to die. You know, I've given my life to Jesus. I've got my ticket out of hell. I'm hanging out, you know, basically waiting to die. You know, but that's actually not how the early church saw it. They saw the kingdom of God as an active, growing reality through the body of Christ, through the church, though they're not identical. The church, a real Christian who's a part of any genuine gathering of believers, is actually a part of the kingdom even before the actual kingdom comes. So that person is a citizen of heaven where God's will is really done, even though we live in it's a kind of an underground work right now. And it's an exciting work. We as believers sometimes forget to expect that heaven and earth are going to be joined. We forget to expect that. We think to ourselves, no, earth is just going away, and I may be going away before earth goes away. But we forget that what he said is, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we start to think through some of these things, it changes the way we view reality, or it should change it. Jesus really expected and will accomplish truly the joining of both dimensions. Where the earth is going right now isn't simply to destruction. We're going to see a little bit about that this morning. It's going beyond destruction. It's going to heaven. He is going to do something in which there will be a tangible, real realm where his will is accomplished easily and completely by every person in his creation. It will be good. Amen? All right. Now, we've been talking a little bit about how heaven works and how you experience it. I want to move from the theoretical for a moment into the existential, into the experience of heaven. Heaven is an experience. And it is an experience you will have in three phases. If you're a Christian, you will experience heaven in three phases. You will experience the intermediate heaven the moment you close your eyes here. Jesus said, you will not die. Well, we say, well, then what's going to happen when my spirit leaves my body? It will be like falling asleep and waking up in an entirely perfect reality. Do you remember falling asleep last night? Probably not. Some of you, because you never did. And others of you, because it's very hard to remember the actual falling asleep. You wake up and you say to yourself, well, I must have fallen asleep. How often have you said that? I must have fallen asleep, but actually I don't really remember it. I just drifted off in the middle of prayer. And I'm happy to help some of you with that actually in preaching. And you wake up at the end and you don't remember. You don't remember falling asleep. We don't consider falling asleep to be a bad thing. We are disappointed if it doesn't happen. Now see, the first experience of heaven is exactly this. And this is why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, what the world normally thinks of as death, you simply will not taste. You won't taste death that way. It'll be like falling asleep, which is actually a wonderful thing to happen. And there will be a new life. And we saw this in the first couple of times we started talking about heaven a few weeks ago. You can see it clearly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. The Christians used the euphemism of sleep to talk about what we call death because they had to find another word for it, because your first experience of heaven is actually when you fall asleep here. And you wake up in what, as you know, I am convinced is a tangible reality, not resurrection life yet, but a tangible, conscious, joyful, beautiful, amazing reality. How could it be anything else? If it's where God is, and he is tangible and beautiful and powerful in the spirit realm, I mean, just because it's spirit does not mean it's not real. In his realm, he is spirit, but his realm is real. And how could it be anything but marvelous, considering how marvelous he is? I mean, grasp what a genius, what an incredibly wonderful person God really is. And you will realize that in his presence, that's exactly the way it really is. So that what you've been given is citizenship in his presence, and you will experience it. Phase one in what theologians call the intermediate heaven. That's the heaven prior to the resurrection and prior to the Lord's return to the earth. And this was understood and taught clearly to the early church, to the Christians, by the apostles. And we need to grasp it and hold on to it. The first phase, the first experience existentially, the first experience of heaven will be that, in terms of your conscious awareness of being surrounded by heaven. Now, we have these. As a Christian, when we meet with other Christians, and sometimes in worship, and sometimes at moments when the Lord will touch us, we have these little glimpses. And those, you might say, also are an experience of heaven, but that's not the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you leave here and you're in the intermediate heaven. But then there's another phase. Phase two is the resurrection and the kingdom on earth. The resurrection and the kingdom on earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. All of 1 Corinthians 15. The last two chapters of the book of the Revelation, actually, and specifically chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, which we're going to look at. The Lord said, I'm going to return. This is absolutely a certainty. He will be back. He's going to take over the world at the time. And at that time, there will be a resurrection where all of us will receive new bodies. And we talked about this before. I'm restraining myself from talking about it again too much. But that's phase two. And in that phase two, you have a resurrection body, which is unbelievably beautiful, incredibly smart, brilliant, just like you try to be here. Absolutely righteous, no longer sin, no more death. That body is indestructible, and you receive it at the second coming. And then, as we've noticed, for 1,000 years, the Lord reigns. I want you to turn with me to the passage that speaks of this. It's the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. And here we get into some things hard to imagine, but you better get used to things that are hard to imagine. Honestly, if you're a Christian, you're in a very big pond, and there are things hard to imagine. If it were easy to imagine and you could take it in stride, you would be God already, or you yourself would be God. Not already. You're not going to be God. See? So we're talking about some things that are difficult to imagine, but that doesn't mean that they're impossible to happen. And in chapter 20 of the book of the Revelation, in the first 6 verses, I won't go right back through it, but you'll notice that he describes 1,000-year period of time in which righteousness dwells on the earth, but the earth isn't yet perfect, as we saw. It is vastly improved, but not absolutely perfect. in which there is actual physical kingship of Jesus on earth. When we say Jesus is Lord, this is not simply a metaphor. It is a metaphysical reality. He is the Lord. He really is the Lord. When you say Jesus is Lord, you're not saying I go to church, or I'm churchy, or I'm spiritual. You're saying Jesus is really the tangible Lord of the universe. Now, when he comes back, that's actually going to be seen. And the early church understood this so clearly. They expected it anytime, and they taught all their folks to expect it anytime, because it can happen anytime. And he says, I will come back, so stay at the job until I get there. And in that verse, first six verses of Revelation 20, this is described, and we are described as being resurrected and helping him rule over the earth, an open interface between the physical world and the dimension of God, resurrected people and non-resurrected people in the same space at the same time. Very difficult for us to grasp, hard for us to imagine, but certainly not outside the realm of possibility. That's the way it was in Eden. God walked with Adam and Eve, and it was totally natural for him to do that, and he intends for that to happen again. It's our sin that has ruined all of that, and he's fixing that. So that description of that 1,000 years is important. And look at verse 7 of Revelation 20. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those are ancient references to basically, it's sort of a metaphor for all the enemies of the people of God. Gog and Magog. It's out of Ezekiel 38, but it's a shorthand way of saying all the enemies of God. And gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. After 1,000 years of Christ reigning and righteousness being the dominant force on the earth, which is the exact the opposite of the way we see it today, 1,000 years of this, 14 generations, if you count them up, after that, there's still a huge number of people who, when they get the opportunity, they were born during that period of time, and when they get the opportunity, they will turn away from Christ. These are not resurrected people. They're people born in natural old model bodies during that 1,000 years. And at the end, they still want to turn away from God. They came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Not much of a battle, really. They were all loaded for bear, and it was a barbecue. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived, it was like the Lord said, I've had it with, we're not even going to have a battle, okay? I'm done with this. Ba-boom! Enough! And really, that is the last one. It's the last one. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet also are, figures from the last previous age. And they will be tormented day and night forever, a very troubling verse for many people. And then there's the judgment. I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. It's like that creation is saying, let me out of here. And the Lord says, whoa, 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 wait a minute, right back here. The great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. When people say, well, how does judgment happen? It happens based on what we do. It happens based on what we do. That's all that's needed. What we think, what we say, and what we do. And the Lord records it. He knows. That's why there's no argument. There's no need for a lawyer. You just don't need a lawyer. Because the entire thing is already played out right there. It doesn't do any good to lie. What he's saying is, I've recorded everything you've ever said, thought, or done. And that'll be the basis of your judgment. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And we discussed this when we talked about hell, that the lake of fire is hell. And notice, just in passing, that it's not the main point this morning, but you can't read this and miss it, and that is nobody escaped the punishment by any of their deeds. The only way to escape the punishment was to have your name written in the book of life. And that means those are the people, Jesus said, have repented and come to the Lord. That's actually separate from what we're talking about this morning. And when I read that, and you look at chapter 20 of Revelation, which is the most famous chapter, people say, well, why would the Lord do this? This is actually, this thousand-year period of time, which ends in this judgment, is actually a phase of the work of heaven. And we've got to understand that. It's a phase of the work of heaven, because the work of heaven must judge, finally, God must judge all evil on the earth, and the ultimate judgment is recorded here. You say, well, is it symbolic? Yes, of course, there's symbolic language in it, but it's symbolic of a reality. The work of heaven, the coming of heaven, the kingdom of God is going to win, and it will judge all evil on the earth. So when we look at this and we see what's going on, sometimes people say, well, why would God do this? Why would he have this phase of heaven? I can buy the idea of when I die here and go immediately to be with the Lord. That's what we would call phase one. And I can sort of get the idea of an eternal goodness someplace after this world is gone. But this in-between thing, where the Lord rules physically on the earth, it's prophesied in the Old Testament in several places. We've talked about it several times here. What is this all about? Why is this phase of heaven important for us to know about as Christians? Because we're going to be involved in this. We're going to be helping him during this period of time. Very real, very tangible, very challenging, very fulfilling, much more so than any challenges or fulfillment you've ever experienced in this age. This coming age is an amazing period of time, and it's part of heaven. It's part of the phases of the experience of heaven. Well, let me give you some reasons why this is here. First, it fulfills the promises made to Israel. If you're a note taker and you wonder, why would God make this thousand years? Let me offer some suggestions. It fulfills the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, where Jerusalem is the center. There really is a political kingdom. There really is a work of God on the earth. And without this period of time, those things cannot be fulfilled. It has to happen on earth at a period of time in which there is an improvement, but not a perfect environment. Secondly, it shows that Christ can actually rule the earth, even with people on it who eventually want to rebel. It proves that he can do it. And he says, basically, you guys have never done this right. Let me show you what my kingdom looks like on the earth. Third, it reveals the core problem with humanity, which is not the environment we live in. If at the end of a thousand years, people still don't want to walk with Christ after they've seen what he really does, after they've lived in, for all intents and purposes, such an improved environment over what we live in today, where righteousness really is the norm, where goodness really is the standard, where holiness really is in the hearts of so many people, and where it's the critical reality. And after that period of time, they still say, we want to go with Satan. What that proves is that something is wrong with the human soul, not just with the human environment. And that's very important. One of the main reasons for atheism, or one of the main philosophical bases for atheism, is the presence of evil in the world. A lot of people in our age will say, well, there can't be a God because there's the presence of evil. The Bible doesn't actually wrestle very much with that. It takes it for granted that the evil is the fault of humanity and that God is working with it and using it for something good. But note, at the end of the thousand years where evil is not the dominant feature in the world, still humans want out. They want to be God rather than worshiping him. See, the problem, friends, is not that there's poverty and there's violence and there's all the horrible things of life on earth. The problem is something in the human soul. And this period of time shows that very clearly. Fourth, it demonstrates how right God is to judge evil. This final battle really demonstrates how right he is, so that every knee will bow. It says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And earlier on in the book of the Revelation, it says very clearly that ultimately everybody will say God was right. Now, they will not all like that, but he demonstrates that he has a right to do it. And this period of time, and especially the battle at the end, gives an opportunity for that to be clearly seen. And then finally, it is a foretaste of the complete new heavens and new earth, which is what we're going to talk about this morning. That period of time gives us a down payment on what God has ultimately planned, and that is his life on earth with us, permanently, with no old nature represented anywhere, and none of the old world represented anywhere. That thousand-year period of time, recorded in Revelation 20, is the down payment on what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. It gives us a glimpse of just what God can do, especially when you look at some of the other passages in the Old Testament, a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. So it fulfills the promises to Israel, shows how Christ can actually run the kingdom on earth, reveals the core problem with humanity, which is internal, demonstrates how right God is to judge evil, and it's a foretaste of the complete rebuilding of the universe, Revelation 21 and 22. And the more you move in that direction, friends, the more amazing it gets. I mean, we start reading it, and our eyes ought to just get wide. I can't believe he's saying this. I can't believe this is going to happen. It's difficult to imagine. But that's exactly where it's going. God intends to create an entirely new universe. Now, let me give you some passages to jot down. I'm going to explain, this is not something just found in the book of Revelation. People say, well, you know, I know that it's supposed to happen someday, but I'm much more interested in the other things the Bible teaches. Friend, the Bible teaches this as the foundation for everything else. The kingdom of God on earth is really where the action is. Heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, where it's joined into this reality, this is where the action is. And if we lose this perspective, we will inevitably start to invest only in this age. And so take note of the several times and places, I'll just give you a handful of them, where it tells us that God intends to recreate the universe. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 19, verse 28. We saw this last week. He says, in the regeneration, these things will happen. That word regeneration, it's rendered in the ESV and the RSV, it's rendered the new world. Jesus had his eyes on the new world all the time. In the new world, he said, you will be rewarded and you will not miss a thing from the old world. So Jesus said it. Paul contrasts it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22, Romans 8, 18 to 22, don't turn to it, but jot it down, read it at lunch, argue about it with friends. A good Bible argument is a worthy thing, even if you're wrong, because it makes you think. What Paul says there is there's no comparison between what we're experiencing here and what we're going to have there. And it's interesting the way he puts it. He says, I'm convinced that the suffering we have here is not worthy to be compared with the glory that we will receive there. And he'd already had a glimpse of this. Jesus had as well, and that's why he was willing to face the cross because of what was on the other side of it, which should tell you just how amazingly wonderful it is. But Paul says very clearly, Romans 8, 18 to 22, the new creation, and he uses the term creation several times, the old creation is groaning, the new creation, which comes when we are resurrected and into the future forever, is an amazing reality. So Paul talked about it and preached about it. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10 and verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 11 is the list of all of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And it lists people who trusted God against the odds and so on. But in verse 10 and verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews 11, it says, they had their eyes on another city, and it also uses the term country, another country. And we say, oh, well, yeah, that means a non-real something. No, it means a city or a country that will actually exist. Tangibly, really exist. The spirit realm is real. And that's where their minds were. That's why they were willing to put up with so much. So Jesus spoke of it, Paul, the book of Hebrews. Peter specifically teaches, look at 2 Peter. Go ahead and turn to this one. 2 Peter. Look how important this is to being a Christian and to thinking as a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 3. verses 10 to 13. Now, in 2 Peter 3, the first 9 verses, people were complaining because the Lord hadn't come back yet. And some folks were skeptical, saying, well, he's never going to come back. And Peter's logic is, hey, there was a time before which the world didn't exist either. But that doesn't mean the world never came into existence. So you have to trust the timing of God. That's his point, all the way down through verse 9. But in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. ESV, NIV use different words there rather than burned up. It's because the word itself that's used in the original can be translated differently. Exposed or laid bare is the idea. Or burned up. You can use the concept of burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, says Peter, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be, look at this, heavens. The heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a, look at this, a new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Now that is what's coming. He specifically, not only Peter, but also Paul, also in the writings of Jesus, and also in the book of Hebrews, make it very clear that an entirely new creation is coming. Do you guys know what, in real estate, do you know what a scraper is? A scraper, I was told this by a real estate guy, developer and agent, and he said a scraper is when you buy a piece of property that has a house on it, but you don't care about the house. And so you scrape it. You buy the house, and you bring your bulldozer in, and you scrape it, and you build an entirely new house on the property. Now, in Southern California, where I lived for many years, there are some very expensive pieces of real estate. It's true everywhere, but I remember these, down by Newport Beach, Lido Island, and those some places down there, which even in those days when I lived there, which was almost 30 years ago, they were selling houses for $1 million and bulldozing them just to get the lot, to build another $1 million house on top of the lot. That's a scraper. Well, what the Lord is saying is, I'm buying this and it's a scraper. That's what he's doing here. You know, and I'm going to build a new one. And we say, well, I like the old one. And his answer, you know what his answer to that is? If you like the old one and it was rotting, you are going to love the new one. I mean, seriously, get it out of your head that it becomes unreal. It becomes so real that he has to use symbolic language to convey it to us, which we'll look at more next week in Revelation 21 and 22. This is a scraper. And then finally, John, which, go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 now, continuing right on from chapter 20. You'll notice a real heavy insight there. 21 follows 20. Takes years of seminary training to talk about these technicalities, you see. But what happens is, after the scraping, and by scraping I mean all the evil is removed. Everything evil in the old age completely taken out. And that's his whole point in the latter part of chapter 20, is that the judgment is, all of evil is destroyed. And the entire old age, and Peter talks about that, it's completely taken away and an entirely new creation is brought in. And notice that it is going to be on the earth, a real creation on the earth. The first four verses of Revelation 21 are the initial vision for the end of the book of Revelation. Everything else is a double click on this, okay? First four verses are the initial vision, so that's what we're going to look at this morning. The new heavens and the new earth are what most people consider to be heaven when we talk about heaven, but they don't realize how tangible they are, and they look right past them sometimes. Chapter 21 of Revelation, I saw a new heaven. The word for new means fresh, not used. Isn't that interesting? Never thought of heaven as being used. But a fresh heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea, which is very interesting because I love the ocean. Do you ever wonder what it's going to be like? What would that be like? An earth without the sea. The sea covers what, 71% of the land mass of the planet or something like that? Well, first of all, there'd be a lot more room, I suppose. Some huge mountains are under there, and some amazing canyons are under there. Doesn't mean there really won't be a sea at all, or any bodies of water like that. Well, people disagree. It could be symbolic, because in the book of the Revelation, the sea always symbolizes evil among humanity. That's why the beast comes out of the sea, and so on. So it could be symbolic when he says there's no sea in the new earth, or it could be literal. Either way, but if it's literal and you're a person who likes the ocean, ask yourself this: why do I like the ocean? It's got power, the rhythm of the waves. It's so impressive to stand there and feel the power of the sea from a nice, safe spot. I'm not all that enthused about being out there in 200-foot waves. I like seeing them from a distance. If, as we'll see next week, the most dominant feature of the new heavens and the new earth is actually the person of God, and if God created the sea, he created the sea with a word. I want an ocean. Ba-boom! Well, then perhaps being around him will somehow make up for the fact that we don't get to see the ocean. Or perhaps there's some other thing that meets the deeper need that when we go, those who love the sea go there to find it, or the mountains, or whichever. So whichever the case, whether it's symbolic or literal, this is a new heavens and a new earth, a brand new creation, a brand new tangible creation with continuity to our own. It's similar to this one, but infinitely better. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. A mixing of metaphors. It represents both the people who belong to God, known as the bride, and the place that they will live. John chapter 14, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and so on. This is a mixed metaphor in which both things are seen as tangible and real. And it says adorned as a bride, which means really fixed up. I've never seen an ugly bride. Ever. And I've done lots of weddings. Why? Because brides look great. They make sure they look great. And the wedding is a moment that is her moment. Well, that's exactly what he's using. He's using these illustrations symbolically to say, this is a real place with real people in a state of readiness that you can describe as something like a bride. That beautiful, that powerful, that real, that amazing. I've seen people look at brides, and you can see the bride too. She'll stand there looking gorgeous, and people walk by and they just, you know, their jaw drops, which of course is the purpose for the entire ceremony. And their jaw drops and they go, you just look absolutely beautiful. And, you know, the brides will blush and they'll go, yeah, I kind of figured I did. I'm glad you noticed. Oh, this old thing, this old $1,000 dress and $500 hairdo, aw, shucks. There's this moment of glory for the people of God and for the place that they are that is called the New Jerusalem, which we'll double-click on this next week and see some things. Even in the symbolism, you can see an amazing reality here. This is a real thing. It's a real place in a new creation, a new place to live, a place that's beautiful like a bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. First, an entirely new earth. Secondly, heavens and earth, okay? Secondly, a place to live on the earth, described as a city, populated by people, real people, who are gorgeous, brilliant, awesome people, not like the bozos we have to hang around with today, but the wonderful people that these people have been turned into by that time, you included, you see. But not only that, and this is crucially important, The third thing you notice is that the Lord is among them, and his whole purpose is to share his life with people. The tangible, and I use the term physical, even though I know God is spirit, and Christ is the physical manifestation of God, and Christ is the king in this kingdom forever and ever. I know that, but I want to use the term physical because I'm looking for a better word, but I'm trying to get the concept of God's tangible presence. I mean, his tangible presence, much more tangible than you've ever known. Tangible in every dimension, tangible in spirit, tangible in mind, physically seeing the perfection of his creation, sensing and feeling the genius of his person, the beauty of his character. In everything you see, this was his intent. And he is the most amazing person in the universe. Absolutely amazing. You know, we think of God and we think he looks like some old minister. Oh, that's the devil. No, not really. We think that he's boring. We think that he's something associated with something we have associated with church or something. It's just not that way. He is unbelievably beautiful, brilliant. You want to sit down and have a cup of coffee with somebody and never run out of stuff to talk about? Try doing that with the Lord, who created everything. Unbelievably loving, kind. Kind, the definition of goodness. And yet a person who says, come, let's talk. To have that 24/7, and to live in a universe, to live in a world where that is the reality. Wow. When we have little ones, our children or grandchildren, and they just want to be with us. Do you ever have kids, grandkids? They just want to be with you. They don't care what you're doing. They just want to be with you. They want to be with you all the time. No, honey, I'm locking the door now. I'll be out in a minute. True. I mean, it's true. You try and get away for a moment of privacy. Bang, 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 bang. Papa, what are you doing? Why is this? Why is it that all they need is to be with you? Well, consider how important it is for them to sense someone as smart as you, as bright and as good and as powerful and as protective and as marvelous as you. And you go, well, I don't feel that way. Well, they feel that way about you. That's why in the middle of the night, they will crawl in bed with you and just be happy as can be that they're right there with you. That's the way you're going to feel with the Lord. And you thought you outgrew that. We never outgrow it. And his intent is for us to be with him and him with us with nothing in between, with no sin, no evil, a complete joining of his realm and our realm on the earth. Physical reality with him here. That's his goal. Just like Eden, except better. Because it can't be destroyed. It's incapable of dying. It's composed of people already redeemed. And when death is brought up, they all say, been there, done that, won't happen again. And that's better than Adam and Eve. The whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to right here in the book of Revelation, God taking it back and saying, I'm going to live with these people. Which is why, by the way, heaven isn't just a reward for good behavior. It's a place for people who love God. So, the third characteristic, his presence. Fourth characteristic in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Jot down 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26, the death of death, where Jesus defeats it, hands over the kingdom to his Father. It's a discussion of this in another context. We have a new universe, a new place to live, a new relationship with God, and a new experience, the whole universe resurrected. No death. The whole universe resurrected. No death. And nothing that causes mourning or crying or pain at all. Now, that couldn't have been said of the 1,000 years that we just read about. Because at the end, there still was deception that had to be destroyed. But death was finally killed. and thrown away. And now a completely resurrected universe, a real one. No mourning, no crying, no grief. It's so hard to imagine a life without grief. But that's exactly what he has in mind. Now that is heaven. And that's just the beginning. That is just the beginning, honestly. He goes on and he challenges them. Now, verses 5 and following are not a description of heaven. They're a challenge from the voice from heaven. He who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death." In other words, he refers back in the voice now, as he speaks to John to have this written down. What he's saying is these three things. Heaven is a foregone conclusion. Heaven is going to happen, friends. It will happen. Heaven is coming. And when it gets here, when the Lord's kingdom arrives, the question is, are you going to be part of it? Because it's coming. People say, "Well, I know what's going to happen. The earth is going to be destroyed." That's only the precursor to what's going to happen, friends. That's not the end. The end is this. Heaven is actually coming, and it's a foregone conclusion. Secondly, this life is available now like water in the desert. Who's thirsty? Come and get it. That's what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4. Let me ask you something. How thirsty is your soul? I mean, thinking about this, meditating on this, does this not drive you into a thirst and say, "Wow, I want that now. Maybe if the Lord wills, I could get killed on my way home this afternoon. I could choke on lunch and die. Wow, would that not be cool?" We say, "Oh, come on, you know, that's, I am joking, but maybe I'm not. How thirsty is your soul for all that is good? How thirsty is your soul for the presence of God? How thirsty is your soul even for a time of prayer where you are reminded of these things and you pour your heart out to God? How thirsty are you?" He says, "If you're thirsty, come to me. I will give you this life now. This life goes on into eternity. I am recreating everything, but you start in it now the minute you come to Christ." Wow. And it also says that who you trust will determine your destiny. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I'll be his God. He'll be my son or my daughter. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, keyword unbelieving, this is not based on works. It's based on faith. And what he's saying here is that there's two kinds of people, people who trust God and people who don't. When Christ presents himself to us, we have a choice. And who you trust will determine your destiny, not just what you know, but who you trust. This is relational. It is not just what you know. You can't say, "Well, I know a lot of theology. I think I'm going to heaven." No. You need to trust Christ. You need to come to him as the king. This is his kingdom. You want in. You got to talk to him. The good news is that that life is available to anybody, all kinds of people, no matter what they've done, because of what was done at the cross. It's an amazing promise, an absolutely amazing promise. Trusting Jesus Christ changes your destiny. Turn, and this will be our last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, bringing it back into the reality we live in now. We have a little glimpse of the future. Look at 2 Corinthians, because we live in this age, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There it is, verse 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." You see where this is going? This is what he means. You become a part of this, a new creature. "The old things have passed away." But from the moment you come to Christ, you're a part of this new thing, even though the new thing isn't complete yet. "New things have come," he says. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. See, taking it over. Not counting their trespasses against him, and he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's my word to you this morning. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because heaven's going to happen. If you're a Christian, you will experience it. If you are a non-Christian, if you refuse to trust God and what he's done, then you will live the old life and you'll be stuck in it forever. And it's going to be judged. And he explains, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, Jesus took our sin, the evil in us, so that we could experience this new tangible life. Beginning now, experiencing it tangibly the moment we die, experiencing it further in the resurrection and in helping him to rule, and experiencing it ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth that will go on forever, truly forever, and has even more things we haven't even talked about yet that are sources of joy and happiness and health and all that we're looking for. What is not to like about this picture? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we sometimes in meditating on these things are stunned, and in the process our minds kind of get derailed and we are unable to think clearly. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to think clearly, taking seriously even the symbolic language. We know there are many unanswered questions, but we look around at the world you've already created, and we resist the atheistic skepticism of our old nature. And we press in to what you've actually said. And we rely on the resurrection already occurred, the resurrection of Christ. We see that death has already been doomed and that we can enter into life right now. And so, Father, we would do that afresh and anew and recommit our lives to you. And I pray for anybody hearing these words who hasn't given their life to you, that they would do it right this minute, opening their hearts up and praying, saying, Lord, please forgive me. You're right and I'm wrong. I don't understand it, but there's something inside of me that says this has to be true. And I want to belong to you forever. Please let me be a Christian. Let me serve you, Lord Jesus. I believe you died for me and came back from the dead, and I want to live for your glory. Let that be your prayer this morning. And let the Lord take you into membership in this kingdom. Write your name in that book. Right now. Father, we thank you. We pray that the vision of your righteousness, your goodness, your amazing personality would infuse us with a determination to walk with you come what may. Because we know the direction we're going, this direction, toward this kingdom. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.